Well, you can go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy, to the last chapter, chapter 6, where, Lord willing, we will actually finish up this wonderful book. For about 1 year in 1913, people chose to send one of their most precious possessions. I want you to think about the most expensive or the most valuable thing you've ever sent in the mail. You know, maybe you'll put a check in there, but you don't actually put cash because, after all, it could be stolen. But what's the most you've ever entrusted to the parcel service, the United Postal Service? Between 1913 and 1914, there were a few people who chose to entrust their children to the post service. They actually shipped their children via mail, buying stamps, different distances. One of the first individuals to do this was Nancy Pope, was the child, was the first known case of mailed baby. And Mr. and Mrs. Jesse Boage of Glen East, Ohio, shipped their 10-pound infant son to his grandmother's house about a mile away, paying 15 cents and making sure to buy $50 in insurance because they were a little bit cautious and worried. The most famous young person to be mailed comes from our great state of Idaho. On February 19, 1914, Charlotte May Pierstroff of Grangeville, Idaho, was shipped to her grandmother in Lewiston, Idaho. That's a big trust, isn't it? Any father who's here who has a daughter knows that to entrust their daughter to some young boy who comes courting is a big stretch. Yet here, these individuals entrusted one of their most prized possessions to postal workers. It didn't take the Postal Service long to figure out that they did not want the responsibility that came along with shipping children. And so it was later in 1914 that the United Postal Service said, "We will not ship humans." What we value affects how we use it, how we guard it, what we do with it. Because our children have value, we are very wary and we find it almost negligent of parents to entrust their children to the Postal Service. Today I want to talk about the final two commands in 1 Timothy. And there are two of them, and they both deal with a treasure. The first deals with a warning to those who have treasure, those who are wealthy in this present world. And the second is to Timothy himself with a treasure that is entrusted to him that he is called to guard. The question we will answer today is, how is it that we are to steward and guard the treasures entrusted to us by God? We will look at these two commands. Let's read our section, verses 17 through 21 of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning we might have a greater understanding of that which has been entrusted to us. That which has been stewarded to us, whether it be the physical wealth that you have entrusted to us that we might steward, or whether it would be the stewardship of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be in awe that you, our Heavenly Father, would entrust us with that which is beyond value. Oh Lord, challenge us, grow us, encourage us, remind us of the beauty of the gospel this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first command, and in my NASB it says instruct, but it's actually the word command. Command those who are rich in this present world. So our first command that we want to look at is the command to steward earthly treasure. Cotton Mather, who was a Puritan on the East Coast, made this observation: religion begets prosperity, and the daughter devours the mother. You catch that? It's a little old English. Religion begets prosperity. He's saying that following God's commands has made many people prosperous. Yet the daughter born of that prosperity the daughter, consumes religion. There is a challenge there. There's a question that must be asked. If we're called to steward this treasure, how is it that we are to do that? It starts out with two kind of negative ways and then several positives. Let's go ahead and look at those negatives first. The first is not to be conceited, right? Have you seen this? You start getting money, start getting more power, start looking down on the people who have less. Start thinking that because you have this, somehow your value has raised. That your identity is found in what you own, what you have, the toys that you have. That's a temptation, is it not? Well, I'm not like them. There can be a separation and what would be called a partiality. And this is one of the most beautiful aspects of the gospel, right? The gospel is that God saves people irrespective and regardless of their sins, their social status, their bank accounts, the color of their skin, their backgrounds. There is no partiality with God. It doesn't matter your IQ or your pocketbook. There is nothing in this world that we should boast about, save for that we should boast in Jesus Christ. So it makes sense that Paul, as he's talking to Timothy, as he's summing up the book, he would remind Timothy that something that actually goes against the gospel is to become proud in one's own possessions. We don't want to be looking down on those who do not have as much. And it makes sense on another level, doesn't it? Who created us? Who gave us our talents, our abilities, even our minds? It's God and God alone, is it not? He is the one who has given us all that we have. He's provided for us day in and day out. Reminds me of the story of Nebuchadnezzar, right? When he gets up one morning and he looks out over the great kingdom and he, He says, look at all that I have created. And then God's word comes to him and does what? Says, you're going to lose your mind. You're going to eat grass like a cow. You're going to wander around with nothing over you but the sky. And what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when God allowed his mind to come back to him? What did he do? Who did he praise? He came back to the realization that it is God and God alone who gives. If we are to steward what we have, and I would dare say that the majority of us have much more than we need, we must start out by running away from what the world says is important. Running away from a pride that comes from what we have been gifted and stewarded from God. But secondly, he gives another kind of negative, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Both of them are in the negative in that it's their wrong examples of what to do. If the Lord has entrusted you with wealth, he's saying, don't get proud and don't hope in it. This was learned by many, many, many people when I was on the mission field in the Middle East. You see, all the banks crashed, and they'd only let you get out about $500 a month at first, and then it went down to $200 a month. And so people who had vast amounts of money in a bank all of a sudden had their hope crushed. The second is, or do not fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. But notice where it should be placed. It's not placed in earthly wealth. It should be placed in God. Notice that it's God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That last piece is important. Sometimes we can get into the hermit mentality, I call it. You know, where we say, maybe if to be really godly, I need to just give everything to missions. Go live in a cave in the middle of nowhere. That is true godliness. It's not. God does richly supply, even as Ecclesiastes talks about. He supplies all that we need for our enjoyment. That we can enjoy the goodness of the gift giver in the usage of that which he has given to us. It is not wrong to enjoy that which God has given for our enjoyment. It is, however, wrong to put our trust in it. Here's a question that can kind of help in this particular area. When you have a problem in your life, is your first thought that maybe you can solve it with your credit card or with prayer? With your bank account or by God's help? It's a blessed thing where you don't have your bank account to rely on and you don't have credit cards to rely on, and you have to do what? You have to cry out to God because he's your only hope, your only trust. Brothers and sisters, money will fail us time and time again. But God, who richly supplies all of our needs, the one who did not spare his only son, will he not richly supply all that we need? 1 Timothy chapter 4 talks about this in verse 3 and 4, speaking first of the false teachers who say that people should abstain from marriage and abstain from food and drink. So men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food which God has created. Notice how God has created them to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Notice that? God created and gave us things so that we might enjoy them with gratitude, recognizing whom they came from. Yes, we should forsake pride. Yes, we should forsake putting our hope in the uncertainty of riches and instead put it in God. Next, the commands continue. One command with multiple applications. He says in verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. C is do good and be rich in good works. Isn't it interesting? He's doing a play on words here. You think you're rich because of your money. He says, no, don't be rich in your money. Be rich in your actions. Be rich in your service. Be rich in your love for other people. It is the action of doing good works which God has planned beforehand that we should walk in them. Don't trust in your money. Don't think of yourself as rich in money. Think of yourself as rich in good works. Then moves on. He says, I summarize it as use earthly treasures for kingdom purposes. Notice this, and it starts at the end of verse 18. He says, he's commanding them to be generous and ready to share. This idea is that you're not holding on to, you're not hoarding that which God has provided, but you're looking for ways to share it, to help others. You're seeing what God has given you as but a trust. How can I use it for God's glory? Notice what it says for these individuals. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Right? How many of us have a 401k or some sort of retirement fund? We're storing up for a future that's very short. Here, Paul compares this and he says, hey, take the money that you have and invest it for heaven. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where it cannot be destroyed. And he calls this a foundation for the future. It's a looking forward to heaven. And then he makes the statement, he says, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. He's speaking here of eternal life. He's talking about grasping on to eternal life. This is not saying you can save yourself by how much you write checks to charity. Not saying that at all. It would be in opposition to what is truly said, right? Christ said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than the eye of a needle, right? Now, it's important to know they would call the small door in a big gate the eye of a needle. So it's not talking about the little point of a small needle. It's not talking of impossibility there. But if we allow riches to elevate our pride, if we allow riches to be what we put our trust in and our hope in instead of God, that shows a heart that's not really trusting in salvation. It's really not trusting in Jesus Christ's work on the cross for the future. It's trusting in self. It's trusting in what God has provided instead of the one who provided it. The world says that life is life indeed if you have all the toys. Yet here Paul changes it and says, life is life indeed when it's lived in Christ for an eternal purpose. Christ said that it is better to serve than to be served. It's better to give than to receive. all this to receive life and life indeed. The question we must ask ourselves is, are we looking to our bank account or are we looking to our Savior who has provided that account? The first instruction is about a value of things that God has entrusted us that we can either use for our selfish desires or we can use for kingdom purposes. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we be those who entrust our finances to God, who walk in generosity, who are ready to support and to give to one another of our time, of our finances, and of our talents. Now, it's nice to note here that he speaks to the rich after, if you go back to verse 9, he said, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation, right? Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul's already spoken to those who are pursuing wealth, and here in this command, he's talking to those who already have it. Oh, how we must make sure our hearts are not worshiping the master of money, but worshiping the master who created all things. The second command that we will look at today is specifically to Timothy, but it is applicable to us all. And this is the command beginning in verse 20. He says, O Timothy, and yes, the O is there in the Greek. It's not a small thing. It is something that should grasp your attention. It's that heart that wants to beg Timothy with the most emphasis possible, saying, O Timothy, my beloved son, listen. O Timothy. And he comes back to where he started in chapter 1, verse 3 through 7. He says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of those of what is falsely called knowledge. The command is to guard, and he explains how. Notice he says, guard what is entrusted to you. There's this repeated theme throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and elsewhere, over and over again, this idea of a treasure entrusted that must be guarded. In 1 Timothy alone, we've got 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7, 1 Timothy 4, 1, and 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5 all talk about this idea that individuals who are false teachers have come into the church. I want to read a couple sections out of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, 13 through 17 gives a warning. He says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 4, 1-7. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." All throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, there's this idea that the gospel, the word of God, must be protected against those who would teach error. We've seen that multiple times in 1 Timothy, and we will see it again and again. But here the command is to guard what has been entrusted to Timothy. We know that it is something of great value, do we not? Because it has been entrusted from God to Paul and to Timothy and to us. So let's go ahead and look at how we are to guard what has been entrusted. And before we get to that, we must first understand the value of the treasure that we have been entrusted with. So I want to take you through a few different passages. What exactly have we been entrusted with? The first is we've been entrusted to guard the words of eternal life, the good news, the gospel. John 6:68. Simon Peter answered Christ, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." 1 Thessalonians 2:4. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Not only are we entrusted with the words of eternal life, that life which is life indeed, we're entrusted as ambassador of the King of Kings. Go ahead and please turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 18. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Then it summarizes the gospel. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Isn't that a beautiful picture? We've been entrusted as ambassadors of the King of Kings to do what? To make an appeal, to beg with people, to be brought into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ was made sin on our behalf. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We're entrusted as servants and stewards. 1 Corinthians 4:1 said, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." It's pretty important, isn't it? to have God be making an appeal through us, to be said that we are stewarding the mysteries of God. We're obviously entrusted with a treasure. 2 Timothy 1:14 says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Notice the strength that we must rely on there. It must be through the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:6-7. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Stop there for a minute. Here it's saying that we see the glory of God where? In the person of Jesus Christ, right? In the face of Christ, we see the glory of God who no man has seen. And then what does it say? Verse 7, "But we have this treasure." What treasure? The glory of Christ. "In earthen vessels," clay pots, cracked clay pots, "so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that entrusting so much more than a small child to a parcel carrier? The glory of God in the face of Christ, and then it's in an old clay pot. Something that would be used for trash. But God, wanting to show off His immense power, chooses to show off His glory in us. Jude 1:3 tells us that we are entrusted to fight for the faith. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Something entrusted, something that we must fight for and contend for. It's also something that we must entrust to others. 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The trust that we've been given is not just a trust that is for ourselves. It is not just for our benefit. Think about this. Those who have been entrusted before us, if they failed with what they were entrusted with, does it proceed to us? We have a long line of faithful individuals who were entrusted with God's word, were entrusted with the gospel, and they stood firm and they fought for it. And what happens? Now that baton has been passed to us. That torch has been given to us. Will we be faithful with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that has been put into our care? There's a city, it's called Baalbek, the city of Baal. It is in Lebanon. There are foundation stones that are laid there that are over 1,000 tons each. The entire complex of multiple temples took over 300 years to construct. And something that surprised me about that, and that you have to think about, is you can't just have one architect or one stone cutter or one artisan that would complete the job. What did you have to do? You had to keep the original plans entrusted time and time again to a new engineer, a new architect. They had to be trained up and entrusted with the final product. Brothers and sisters, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which has been handed down from generation to generation, has been handed down to us. There's a weight of responsibility there, but there should be an awe, and amazement that God would entrust to a sinner like me, once his enemy, someone who was far from God, dead in my sins, he entrusts me with the gospel. Oh, how valuable. Oh, how serious the stewardship. This guarding of this entrusted treasure does require we understand its value, but it also requires that we protect it, as I've said. There's a treasuring of what God has entrusted to us, and there is a protection. We need to turn away from some temptations. He gives two of them there at the end of verse 20. He says, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, literally turning away from them, not getting embroiled in them, similar to what he talked about in chapter 1, right, where he spoke of myths and endless genealogies. We're supposed to turn away. The words used here for worldly is turn away from godless talk, worthless, foolish talk, talk that does not progress the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 2:16 repeats this warning. It says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. We all understand false teachers like to mix in just a little bit of false doctrine, right? We're exactly like you, except for we don't believe that Jesus is actually God. Just mix in a little bit. Yes, you need the Bible, but we need to add something else. Yes, you've got it mostly right, but we have a new prophet. False teaching easily gets mixed in, whether it's from false religion or whether it's from culture, whether it's from tradition or whether it's from our families. All these things get mixed in. This worldly wisdom just starts to insert itself into the text. And we find ourselves saying things like, God really wants me to be happy, so I will excuse the sin that I'm doing. You know, I really just need to focus on me, because that's what's most important. Yet in reality, we can't add materialism to the gospel. We can't add a self-help, self-focus. We can't add pop psychology to the gospel. Either the gospel is sufficient for life and godliness, or it is not. We are told here, or Timothy specifically is told, and it applies to us if we are to protect that which is entrusted to us, that we turn away from those things. We turn away from the worthless communication. We turn away from the worthless philosophies, not to engage with them. We have something more important. We have something more valuable. We should be about kingdom business, not these arguments. And next, I say it comes down to turning away from foolish philosophies. This is that idea of opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. In Timothy's day, there were a great deal of people that would later become Gnostics. And they said, yeah, you've got a little bit of knowledge here, but you need to gain higher knowledge. Come sit with us. We know how to really get to God. They opposed the flesh. They spoke of asceticism, i.e. going out into a desert and living in a cave. And so it's interesting where he says it's falsely called knowledge. Brothers and sisters, this is all over out there. Numerology, where you try to make sense of every letter of the Hebrew alphabet and you find this deeper hidden meaning. It's interesting when people want to add special other knowledge that we need for life and godliness in any way, shape, or form. but the value of what has been entrusted to us, brothers and sisters, it doesn't need anything else to make it sparkle. It brings about life, which is life indeed. It is a great honor and a high praise to be called the steward of such a treasure. Every false religion out there tries to add something, tries to say you need additional knowledge. We don't need the gospel plus anything. Special knowledge, special understanding lead to a false gospel. Let's put this into action. How many of you have heard somebody share the gospel, quote unquote, by saying, you need to come to Jesus Christ so that you can find love, joy, peace, fulfillment of purpose and blessing. Come to Jesus, He will make your life better. Though God does provide all those things, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not come to God to make your life better. It's what? Come to God so that you may be saved from your sins. The gospel starts with an understanding of our own soul that we, without God, are hopeless. We're dead. We're His enemies. We are in a dire state in which we will be condemned. But what's the beauty of the gospel? The beauty of the gospel is that though we deserve the wrath of God like that, that our sins are nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ, so that we who were His enemies could be made His adopted children. That's good news. That's the gospel. Yes, God does bring joy and peace through the reconciliation that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's not the gospel to be selfish and try to get something. You're not buying fire insurance. You come as a beggar with nothing to throw yourself upon the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. And that's beautiful. And that is the value of what's entrusted to us that we must fight and protect, that we must pass on. And notice that he gives a warning, which some have professed and have thus gone astray from the faith. The reason that we must guard against slide in our theology, slide in the gospel, is because it has eternal significance. In the same way that a person must steward what God has given them, being generous so that they can store up for themselves treasures in heaven, and take hold of that which is life indeed, so too we must steward the gospel so that we might not wander from the truth that saves. And then he ends how he often ends the whole book. Grace be with you, and I will put all. I'm not Southern, but Southerners get it right. This is you, plural. Paul knew when he was writing to Timothy, he was also writing to the church at Ephesus. Oh, what a beautiful thing he can say that as the word of God is written to Timothy, is to be read at the church of Ephesus, that not only was grace to be sent to them, now it will be with them. Augustine of Hippo was quite astute when he wrote, "Where your pleasure is, there is your treasure. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. Where your heart is, there is your happiness." Put that together with where you put your hope. If your pleasure is found in your treasure, which is Christ, your heart will be with Christ. Where in your heart is with Christ, there your happy, blessed joy will be. I don't know about any of you, but would you give your money or entrust your money to a bank that knew nothing about money, didn't seem to care about it, didn't really know how to manage it, didn't really protect it because they just kind of thought of it as just a bunch of paper? Of course not. None of us would do that. Why? Because a bank that would not value that which was entrusted to it could not do a good job of managing it. We take great pains with our money, yet we often are very flippant with the gospel. Andrew Murray does a good job of summing it up, and this is a little long quote. It should come up on the screen. It said, "Christ is God's treasure and God's delight, and the storehouse of all God's riches. God had that treasure in heaven, but sent it down to earth. And in the babe of Bethlehem, in that Jesus who had not a place to lay his head, in that Jesus as an earthen vessel, there was that heavenly treasure of God. The Jesus that went down into the grave in that broken earthly vessel was the treasure of God. He lifted him up to the glory, and then the Holy Spirit came down to bring that heavenly treasure into the hearts of men. And the treasure in heaven that God delights in can be a treasure in your heart that you can delight in." Brothers and sisters, we have a treasure entrusted to us that should produce a joy in us that can overcome all trials. In the third century, there were two martyrs. They were both women, one a slave and one an aristocrat. The aristocrat's name was Perpetua. Her slave girl was Felicity. Perpetua was 22 years old and a new mother. Felicity also had a new child born to her in prison. Perpetua's father came and he begged with her for the sake of the treasure that was entrusted to her by God for her new infant son to just recant her faith. There was not as much of an appeal made to Felicity, though she had a newborn infant as well. Yet both of these young women knew that what they had been entrusted with in the gospel was more important than that which they had been entrusted with, a child. And so they walked out into the Colosseum and were sacrificed to the mob. That's an understanding of the value of the salvation that you and I have. That's guarding and keeping the trust because you're not willing to deny the faith, but you're willing to fight for it so that it might be passed down. I mean, always encouraged when I hear about Tertullian. Tertullian was a pagan who sat in the Colosseum and watched many a Christian die. And it was the way in which the Christians died that God used to have an impact on the hearts, on his heart. As he watched them, he couldn't understand, he couldn't comprehend, he had to know more. Brothers and sisters, you have been entrusted with oh so great a treasure. So much more than money or houses or land. Let us be faithful with it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is abounding in loving kindness. We thank you that you are a God who intercedes for us in prayer. that you have given us the Holy Spirit that we might walk in the good works which you have prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be faithful, that as the gospel has been passed to us, we might pass it on to another generation, that as we have been given life indeed, oh Lord, may we be those who shout about it with joy in our businesses, in public, in school. Lord, wherever you are sending us, we know that many are going back to school right now. We pray, Lord, that each of those who know you would be faithful to guard and to steward that which you have entrusted to them for your kingdom. Oh Lord, give us your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with us as we sing of Christ our treasure?